And our sermon text is found on pages 554 and 555 of your pew Bible. And that's Ecclesiastes 3, 9 to 15. Ecclesiastes 3, 9 to 15. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Now, I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that every one should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. In pondering the things of the message today, I've come to understand that there is the passage of time and the perception of time. They don't always coincide in the human experience, do they? It's one thing to click off a second, or 10 seconds, or a minute, or an hour, or a day on a clock, and it's another thing altogether to experience those segments of time in all of life's richness and variety. And sometimes pain and frustration too, exasperation. Time can, for instance, seem to go on for an eternity. When you are at a complete stop in a Chicago traffic jam with two little girls crying uncontrollably, "Daddy, I have to go to the bathroom now." Guess what? Mom isn't there. She never would have gotten us into this predicament in the first place. But I did. And it didn't end pretty either. The passage of time was perhaps a half an hour, but the perception of time to that next exit seemed like an eternity. I was trapped in an elevator once for just a few minutes, but it seemed like an eternity. I remember stepping on for what I thought would be just another routine ride up. My first sensation when I stepped on, oh, someone has B.O. When the elevator suddenly stopped between floors, the other four passengers and myself found we were thrown together and into an unintended mini-adventure. No one knew how long we would be there. I remember almost every sound and sensation in those few minutes. A guy who stuttered, a woman who talked and talked, and a carpet that was coming up on three corners. Everyone seemed calm at first, but I could tell that this talkative woman felt claustrophobic and she was getting panicky. And then the elevator started and our adventure was over. The passage of time was mere minutes, but the perception of time was agonizing hours. Other things that seemed to go on for eternity, the months of engagement to Debbie, seemed to go on way too long. Passage of time was mere months, but the perception seemed like years. Then there are those times when time seems to fly by too, right? Vacations, the honeymoon, Pastor Bass's sermons. See? Now, if Peter was here, he would say, no, it's just that you need that in the other category, Pastor. Well, this coming 20th of November, Debbie and myself, a week from today, as a matter of fact, Debbie and myself will have been married for 30 years. It only seems like 60. 15. We both remark on it from time to time that though our marriage has been filled with trials and triumphs, pain and joy, we've been blessed by God. The passage of that time was 30 years, but the perception of time, so swift, so fast. And in the end, so it is with life itself, I submit to you. I served several years at Good Samaritan as its chaplain, And I heard the same refrain from almost every resident who confided in me at their deathbed. Pastor, life is so short, so brief. Seems like I just got a handle on life and it's over. Is this really all? Things like that. The passage of time was decades, maybe 7, 8, or even 9. But in the end, the perception seemed like a few fleeting months or years, right? Leaving the liver wanting, sensing that there is indeed more. It is to this sense that Calvin calls this sensus aeternalis that Koheleth addresses himself in part in our text today. There is the passage of time that proceeds regularly upon the earth for every man, but then there is the perception that perhaps there is more to time than meets the eye. Where is the answer to be discovered? Let's look to our text today, where indeed Koheleth points us. 2 points I want to make with you from this text, from verses 9 to 13. First of all, there's a contrast here with the sense of eternity, the sensus aeternalis. On the one hand, man is a limited, finite creature with narrow knowledge of seasons and choices, who nevertheless delights in his God-given labors. I hope you delight in your God-given labors. Are you beginning to get a sense for what Solomon means by labor and toil? Labor and toil. Toil and trouble. Huh? Note that he has just reviewed a large catalog of human experience. Remember, I preached on this last week. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. A large catalog of human experience. Birth, death, agriculture, weeping, laughing, destroying, building, loving, hating, making war, and making peace. Momentarily, he will take up everything that is beautiful in its time. Why is this little refrain tucked into the text here? Once again, in a recurring cycle, he's talking about work and toil and labor again. Well, I suggest to you that labor and toil encompass much more than a man's 9-to-5 work-a-day job. Rather, it is becoming a metaphor for the summary of a man's entire life, a figure for all that for which he strives. We preached a sermon on estate several weeks ago, and I wanted to point the way to this in that sermon because, once again, it's recurring, and it will recur again. At the end, what do you have? At the end of your labor and your toil, that for which you've built all your life, your estate, if you will. Do you work and strive for more than just a living? Of course not. Most of us want to build a home, a family, a heritage perhaps to pass on to our posterity. For this we labor, for this we toil. Now it is to this that Koheleth alludes as he builds his case for labor and toil. Heritage, estate is a good summary for labor and toil. Heritage or estate. Is it fruitful, this labor? Is it enduring, lasting, as hard and adamant as the blood, sweat, and tears that I put into it? Is it? Is it? At the end of the day, as we have seen, will I be able to say, here it is, this is lasting, this will endure? What have we seen? Vapor, vaporous. Not vanity, not meaningless, but vaporous, so brief. Can you answer this question for us, huh? Koheleth can. He says, I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He says that in verse 10, doesn't he? That is, what is it with which man is occupied? What consumes him? What's on his brain? Four things from our text today. Number one, man is consumed with relishing the good creation with which God has entrusted him. Man is consumed with relishing the good creation with which God has entrusted him. This is the wondrous sense communicated by the phrase, he has made everything beautiful in its time. He has made everything beautiful in its time. And of course, he has just talked about seasons and time, hasn't he? Back in verse 1. Everything there is a season and a choice or time for every matter under heaven. How often have you heard this phrase? He has made everything beautiful in its time. It's on greeting cards, book covers throughout the centuries. But what does it mean? What does it mean? It actually harkens back to our reading from the law today. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good, wasn't it? Very good. God's creation is good, and it is beautiful. All things in their aptness. Remember from last week, that word time is better translated as choice, as apt choice. Everything is beautiful in its apt place, in its apt choice. When you can aptly distinguish between planting and plucking, killing and healing, weeping and laughing, tearing and sowing, loving and hating, making war and making peace, then you are able to experience life in all of its beauty. Everything is beautiful in its apt choice, in its apt time. Proverbs says, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. How beautiful that is, indeed. That's the sense here. Everything is beautiful like that in its time, in its choice, in its apt place. When one chooses war when it is appropriate, when he selects tearing instead of sowing, when it is apt, when he chooses love instead of hate, when it is apt, when the circumstance demands it, then one knows that all things are beautiful in their apt moment when they are chosen wisely. This is why it is of utmost importance, I submit to you, dear listener, dear saint of God, to choose according to Christ, to mold your will after his, to walk your walk of sanctification in the power of the Spirit. Secondly, man is not only consumed, is he, with enjoying and relishing the good creation with which God has entrusted him, but he is also occupied, he is consumed with a paradox of tasting eternity. The paradox of tasting eternity. Having that sensus aeternalis without seeing its beginning or end. Well, Pastor, how can eternity have a beginning or end? Isn't it by definition without beginning or end? Of course, it cannot. But man has a sense, a premonition, a taste of eternity. It is as though God is beguiling us with it without satisfying us fully. With it yet. God is beguiling you, dear saint of God, with that sensus aeternalis. There is something more beyond time. And what a profound statement of man's condition. He has put eternity into man's heart. Some translations have that as world. Eternity is the better choice here. We are imaged after God in this way. We are imaged after God in this way. Our larger catechism says very beautifully, he created man, male and female, endued them with living, reasonable, and immortal souls, made them after his own image in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. From our larger catechism, question 17. Strictly speaking, we are not eternal. Immortal is a good choice that the composers of the confession and catechisms made. Immortal is the better choice for that word. We are not eternal, certainly not in the sense that God is eternal, but we are so created that we, of all the animals of creation, know our own frailty, our own brief pilgrimage, don't we? We know that time has stretched on before we existed, and time will stretch on after we are gone, if the Lord so tarries. And that should humble us. That should drive us to our Creator. And it certainly induces consternation at times too, doesn't it? Consternation, not being able to see, to know, to experience the beginning and the end. It often drives the worldling to despair. And it has even affected the interpretation of Ecclesiastes too, as if Koheleth is in despair. But he is not. as you see. He is not. He is not lamenting the vanity and the meaninglessness of it all. The atheistic naturalist attributes our sensus aeternalis to our larger brain size and our ability to reason, right? For him, for the atheistic naturalist, there is no purpose, no plan. Billions of years hence, all stretches on in the past as it has in the beginning. There's no purpose in the beginning, billions of years thence, and there's no purpose or plan billions of years hence. All stretches on thence and hence, randomly and naturally, doesn't it? Indeed, for him, he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Not so those brought alive by the Spirit of God. Now, we cannot pry open the briefcase of God, or maybe we should say the iPad of God these days. We cannot pry open the iPad of God and lay out his charts and plans as if they're ours. But we are tantalized. We're given a taste, a bit of knowledge that there indeed is more. We are beguiled by God. God has put eternity in our hearts. And he supplemented and disciplined that sensus aeternalis with the certain knowledge of his word, hasn't he? We have that advantage, as we've been saying implicitly. Solomon expects you to have this book at your elbow as you read his book. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord, immortal. Therefore, encourage one another with these words, Paul says. Thirdly, man ought to do good with joy in his Creator as long as he grants that span of time. This, indeed, Solomon observes, man is also occupied with. That is, he ought to do good with joy in his Creator as long as that Creator grants him that span of time. Brief, vaporous, though it may be. For us, here is the essence of faith. Can you trust the Creator that he is providentially watching over you for his glory and your good? Kohelet's vision is ultimately positive and affirmative and full of the gospel. He is just using man's own limited sphere and perspective in the vehicle, the genre that he has adopted here in this book, turning that on its head and turning it inside out, for that matter, to show us that even here, as Paul would put it, what can be known about God is plain to us. Because God has shown it to us. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, there's that sensus aeternalis that the theologians talk about, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. That is that sphere we inhabit under the sun. So they are without excuse. You, dear listener, are even better equipped for this encounter, because you have at your elbow not only those books that Solomon had, the Pentateuch, wisdom literature, Chronicles, the prophets, but you also have the New Testament. Therefore, take joy and do good, as Solomon advises. Take joy and do good. That is, walk your walk of sanctification in the power of God. Walk that walk of sanctification in the knowledge that you will be held accountable and that you will find also a kingdom at your journey's end. As Paul says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, there's that sense of your walk, your sanctification, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Fourthly, The fourth thing that Solomon observes that all are occupied with and taken up with, number four, man ought to relish and acknowledge God's gift of pleasure in this brief, fleeting, vaporous life. Acknowledge God's gift of pleasure. It is a gift. Relish that gift as well. Enjoy. As brief as it is, this life is nevertheless good, isn't it? Sweet, joyous. So, along your pilgrim way, there's no need to adopt the way of the ascetic, except for specific times of prayer and fasting, solitude, maybe simplifying your life, even as we're seeing in our study of the spiritual disciplines. There are times, apt times, if you will, apt times of prayer, fasting, solitude, simplifying your life. God has gifted you with an estate, with a heritage, the product of your labors. He has come around in a cyclical fashion, now Solomon has, to what he has already commended, right? How often have we seen this? But now, with increasing knowledge, understanding, and wisdom, you have encountered it along the way. And you will encounter it again, but with the same effect. Are you listening, sons? Are you listening, sons? The McNeely sons, the Friedel sons, the Bass son, if he was here. Koheleth certainly expected his recalcitrant sons to be listening, wrestling with this text to squeeze the rich nectar of wisdom from it. It is no accident, it is no coincidence that this book is constructed in a cyclical fashion that nevertheless advances in a linear fashion as well to its predestinated end. Do you see the cycles that come round? But each time they come round, they're a little fuller, a little more complete, until, as Solomon will say, at the end of the matter. All has been heard. He will conclude his book. There are cycles, but those cycles progressively move in a linear fashion forward. Solomon is doing that very thing in his construction now of his book. The labor and toil that builds an estate, a heritage, a kingdom in Solomon's case, a kingdom, right? Solomon is building a kingdom. Who else is building a kingdom? Who else is building a kingdom? And they were looking for that in this guy, too. For the kingdom that would endure, that would last, that would not be vaporous, that would not crumble when he died. Well, that theme then of building an estate and a heritage with labor and toil, it appears here again, it'll appear in cycles throughout this book. But each appearance will add to our store of knowledge and understanding and wisdom as it progresses in that linear fashion. Well, towards that end, let us look to point two then. You have the four things now before you with which a man is occupied, preoccupied, engrossed. Now we see in point two, eternity, once again, eternity. On the one hand, you have a limited finite creature, narrow knowledge, right? Of seasons and choices. We have, on the other hand now, God. God is a limitless, infinite being with exhaustive knowledge of seasons and choices, who delights in his own mysterious ways, too. He delights in his own mysterious ways. Solomon's confession here, as you look that over again, really it is a kind of confession. It resonates with the prophets. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory, Isaiah observes. And he says, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And Ezekiel says, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. And when I saw it, I fell on my face. I heard the voice of one speaking. with that same sense of humility and fear and that knowledge of his own abject creatureliness, Solomon confesses, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. People fear before him, don't they? Now, this is our initial frank encounter with that realm above the sun. That is the dwelling place of God where we obtain revealed truths about him and his relation to, what? To vanity? To meaninglessness? No. To time, isn't it? That is eternity and that which is in contrast to it, us. It's brevity and vaporousness on our part. In stark contrast to the brevity, to the vapor, God's deeds and estate are what? They are eternal, are they not? They endure. They are eternal. They're adamant. They're unassailable. And rather than coming at this obliquely, as he has done previously, Koheleth now just comes out and declares it baldly, doesn't he? And he'll do this in cycles too. Surprise, surprise. These little vignettes, for some commentators, are the only islands of encouragement in the whole book. And they just isolate on these three or four appearances of God and his declarations of things, and isolate on those and say, these are the only things in the book worthwhile going through. Why aren't you done with this series yet? Pastor, you could have done this in four sermons by just highlighting those texts. No! That is not what Koheleth is doing in this book. He will come back in his cyclical treatment of these things to sections like this, but each time they will build on what's been previously handled. So here we see that God, like man, is building an estate. He is laboring and working too. He's building a kingdom, isn't he? Or should I say it's like man, or man is building his estate like God, who is building his kingdom. Ours is like vapor. His is like marble and granite in comparison. But, Pastor, we can at least improve on it, or maybe we can chip away at it too. Can we? Can't we do any such thing? Adolf Hitler rejected Christianity and he strove to build a Third Reich that would endure for 1,000 years, didn't he? And just across the steps, his contemporary, Joseph Stalin, went from the monastery to the Kremlin. Did you know that Joseph Stalin studied to be an Orthodox monk at one point? He went from the monastery to the Kremlin in order to usher in the atheistic workers' paradise. That was supposed to be the final evolutionary phase of the Marxist vision for mankind without God. Both of these men thought that they could take away from it. In fact, Stalin grew to hate and despise God and thought that he was indeed working to destroy God by his labors. Both of these men thought they could take away from it, that is, from the kingdom that God was building. Fools! They were fools. Brigham Young fancied himself a builder of the Deseret Kingdom in the Salt Lake Valley, ushering in and adding to the kingdom of God. Sun Myung-moon fancied himself to be the reincarnation of Christ, who returned to accomplish what the Lord failed to do in his first incarnation, that is, father children and establish a family, thus adding to the kingdom of God. Fools, again as well, fools. To the kingdom, the estate over which God toils and labors, nothing can be added nor anything taken away, as our text says. None of these men, Hitler, Stalin, Brigham Young, Sun Myung-moon, none of them feared God. They had the hubris and the temerity to think they could add or take away from that estate. In his divine sovereign will, God employed each of these fools too, didn't he? He employed each of these fools to build and establish his kingdom nevertheless. Despite their hatred, scorn, and their labors, their toil to frustrate God's ways. God has done it, as Kohelet says. God has done it, dear saints of God, and that should cause us to fear. Do you know this? Do you know this to your toenails? Has that stone splashed in your well yet? Or do you harbor the secret devilish, and I would call it devilish, thought that if you really wanted, you could hurt God? You could do things to undermine and destroy His church, His plans, His purposes. If not this, then maybe you could at least hurt His feelings by rejecting Him and turning away from Him. Or do you harbor the secret devilish thought that if you wanted, you could really pry open God's briefcase or open His iPad and improve upon His plans? After all, there's got to be a better way than the cross. Isn't it foolish, the cross? Or there's got to be a better kind of institution than the church. Certainly we could do better than the church. And why can't we wrap all this stuff up a little earlier than planned and get on with the eternal kingdom? All of these thoughts are thoughts of a fool. Even if you attempted to act on them, God would only use them to build precisely the kind of kingdom He wills. In fact, it would be a manifest demonstration of His predestination of those acts and His providential guiding of them to His glory and the good of His church. So, do not be a fool. Be wise. God has done it. Fear Him for these things. We also see God's preference for pattern, too. He says, that which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away or pursued. You see in the footnote in some of your translations. Pursued might be a little bit better translation there, because things that we pursue will be pursued again in the future, just as they have been pursued in the past. As I pointed out to you, and I'll point out again, this language of riddle and conundrum is actually the very pattern of this book, which is the pattern of God. Kohelet is deliberately styling this book after the pattern in which God works. We've seen it already. What has been will be. Remember, go back to chapter 1, verse 9. He said much the same thing already. What has been will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. That's the same theme he's treating here. Slightly different words, but building upon what we have already learned. Would you be shocked to see this appear again in the text a little later? Don't be. We are doing what was done in Solomon's day, who was in turn doing what was done in Abraham's day, and who was reprising what our first father Adam did, i.e. building an estate, a heritage, a kingdom, if you will. And in turn, our children will do what we are doing, and their children's children, if the Lord tarries, will do what we are doing as well. That is, we'll be busy about building vaporous estates. Yet this is the rhythm, the pattern that God loves. I submit to you, this is the rhythm and the pattern that God loves. And in fact, He has hardwired into creation, hasn't He? He has hardwired into creation. Days that turn and come again. Weeks that turn and reappear. Years that cycle in and out of the calendar, don't they? Even as this theme was declared and reappears here, so it will come again, as do the other motifs of this book. They'll keep bouncing up and reappearing again and again. Each has their apt season, as each has their apt place in the text. Each has their apt season. So, dear saint of God, enjoy your estate while you can. Yet always with one eye on the horizon, looking for the dawning of that final day when that horizon will be opened and the true adamant kingdom will appear. That day is coming. Your Savior is working laboring? Even now, is he not? Do you remember how Jesus reproved the Pharisees for persecuting him because he was healing and doing good on the Sabbath? How does he reprove him? He says, my Father is working until now, and I am working. In the Greek, these are very deliberate present tenses. My Father is working until now. Doesn't mean he stopped. My Father is working until now, and I am working. Your Savior is laboring on this Sabbath to build his kingdom. He's not doing it randomly and haphazardly, but according to his divine sovereign plan and design. That estate, that rich heritage that you've been promised a place in, have you not? A co-inheritor with Christ you are? That estate, that kingdom will be glorious and it will be yours. Jesus also tells us, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am you may be also. Let not your hearts be troubled. Dear saint of God, this day your Savior labors. He builds. And when he is finished, he will come for you. May you be ready. Let us now then come to that place where we anticipate that wedding feast of the bride.